So before I start, last Sunday we had our picnic. I wasn't able to stay for much. I did stay like about an hour because I had to go to work. But I had a great time, able to see each other in a different environment than here at church. And a great opportunity for us to sort of bond a bit. Even we had some interesting conversations as well. So I hope that I did talk to the pastor saying, you know, this was great, we should do it more often. So I'm hoping that the next time more of us can attend, and maybe we can do even more than that, than just simply come together. I had a conversation with a friend of mine from Massachusetts where he's always focused on evangelism. He's always finding ways to drop off a health message or a track, even when he goes hiking or walks. Sometimes they'll have little boxes with certain information. He'll leave a track in there or a health message in there. So he's always focus on that, and he brought to mind that, you know, if we come together, for instance, like last Sunday, you know, he says, why not take a time and we can go around the park and talk to people, ask them if they want a prayer, share with them a track, something in that regard. And I'm like, oh, it's a great idea. I said, definitely bring that up to the board so we can have the church support us and back us up even more. I was going to mention one last thing. This morning's message. If you have any questions, there are times I do talk about certain topics. In reality, I do shorten my sermons greatly because I like to go pretty deep in my study, and when I prepare for a sermon, it's my opportunity to even study a particular topic much more in depth. And so when I shorten it, sometimes I may not do a great job because I might cut off parts that might be important to share. But if there are certain things that you might not understand clearly or want more understanding or have a question, you can see me right after. My phone number is also in the bulletin. You can text me or call me, or next time you see me, hey, pull me to the side and say, I have a question about what you preached. It's better if you ask me as close to the time I preached. I remember one time someone erupted in front of the whole church. They didn't like something I said. And I said it, I think, like 6-7 months before. I didn't remember what I preached. So, you know, I did my best to express it to them, but I told them, you need to give me time to go back and refresh what I mentioned. But the things they didn't like had nothing to do with scripture. It was pretty much had to do with grammar, which that's okay. I'm still learning. I'm glad I had my wife that she's pretty good at that and helps me out. All right, let's have a quick word of prayer and then we'll begin the sermon. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for providing me this privilege to be able to deliver a message that you have for your people. Guide us that we may understand and comprehend, and that it may be a blessing not only for us, but for those that will be hearing it through audio as well as those who will be sharing it face-to-face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of this message is called The Two Covenants. Right, there's a sort of a misunderstanding throughout Christianity what is the two covenants. Some have certain views and ideas of what these two covenants stand for. Many Christians, a lot of them like to say, I am of the new covenant, not the old, but of the new covenant, because I am saved by grace and not by what? Not by the law, right? So the idea then, what is covenant? The word covenant and testament are interchangeably. In the original language, they mean the exact same thing. And the definition is the same. It's pretty much an agreement between at least two parties. In essence, a covenant is like a will. I remember when I was younger, I was maybe 13, 14 years old, I remember my parents had a agent of an insurance company come in to talk to them, ask them a billion questions. I guess they were preparing for their life insurance plan. And one of the things that they expressed to me and my sister, mostly to myself because I was the youngest, why they had to do that. And one of the things is they said, well, we may not be here for too long, you never know what could happen, and so we want to make sure that you're taken care of in the sense that they are gone before I reached an age or reached a point where I can take care of myself. And one of the things they had to prepare was a will. And one of the main things they were focused on is who would take care of me if the time that they, you know, if they were to pass away before I was able to take care of myself. There was no doubt, and even I understood, it would be my aunt and uncle who would take care of me. I grew up with them, and they were always like my second parents. But that got me thinking about a will. And in a will, you know, you can write your will even now and say, okay, I want certain things to be given to certain such person, or be this wealth that I have, I want to give it to the church, or whatever it may be. But it's just a piece of paper with these thoughtful, wishful thinking. It doesn't become enforced, and it doesn't come established until when? Until the person dies. The same is with a covenant. A covenant is not established or enforced until the one who wrote this, the testator, passes away. Anything that can be added or be taken away must be done before that person dies. So if you're writing your will, anything you want to add to it must be done while you're still alive and kicking, as some may say. So a covenant is simply like that. But let's go to the scripture to understand some of these principles. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, brethren, this is Paul speaking. It says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulled or added thereto. So it's telling us that a covenant or a testament cannot be changed. Once it's written and is established, it cannot be altered or changed. But he's talking about a man's covenant. So how much more important is God's covenant over man? Even much more. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Trying to figure out these two principles. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, and it says, for where a testament is, which testament is covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So not only can it not be changed, there must be a death of that person who wrote it for in order to be established and enforced. Let's look at an example. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read verse 6 to 8. There's a reason why, at least when I preach, I give a lot of verses. And one of the things is because it's not me who is giving the message, it is God who is. And by doing this, a lot of times, many of us, this is the only time we actually open the scripture. So that gives us a little bit of practice. And by looking at yourself, you apply more senses. And so you're able to have that more engraved in your mind. So 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6 to 8. For I am now ready to be offered. Now this is Paul speaking. This is Paul speaking before he passes away. This is while he was in prison. One of the last things he wrote before he passed away, this was given to Timothy. That's why 2 Timothy that he's writing to Timothy that he's writing to, the second letter. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So in a sense, Paul is giving to him a testament, a covenant. He's letting him know that he has fought the good fight, that he has been, the ministry that God has placed upon him, he's been doing that all the way until his death. And what he is going to be doing now is passing that on to Timothy. And for this to be enforced, again, he needs to pass away, which will soon after this, he does passes away. Let's go to the same chapter, verse 1 to 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, he's telling him. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So what he's telling Timothy is what? To continue the ministry that Paul had been doing so far. Paul has been doing that. He's been ready at any moment to share the gospel message, not only, oh, at only a certain period of time I will share that, or only when you're at church. He is ready at any time, even when he needed to take a break because he ran out of money. Even when he was trying to raise money, he was still sharing the gospel message to others. But he says something else. We continue. It says, for the time will come when they, who are they? The church, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. In other words, don't waste time. The same urgency that Paul had in sharing the gospel message to the church, that throughout the Roman Empire he spread starting up churches, he wants that same kind of enthusiasm and encouragement to Timothy, that he continue on that same work. And only, and what's important is that he needed to do it the same urgency, because there will come a point where the people will not accept that truth. It says there'll come a time that they will not endure sound doctrine. In other words, take advantage that they're hearing you, that you can still speak to them, that you can still share the gospel, share the truth that you have for them. He is charging Timothy to continue the good work. One of the things that I was encouraged, you know, throughout my spiritual walk, the teacher of mine, spiritual, has always been God. You know, a lot of times I even share testimonies how my dad, you know, he is a man of God. He's always been someone that you can come to and, you know, I don't understand this in scripture. He can help you and guide you in where to go. But ultimately, it's always been God. Because sometimes when I go and ask my dad for something in scripture, a lot of times it's because I'm struggling to understand, but I've already understood a lot so far because God has been revealing it, and I just need that someone there present to kind of help me a little bit further. But for the most part, it's always been God. In 2005, I was asked to be youth leader of my church, a church I used to go to. A few years later, I was asked to be head deacon. I've been head of audio and visual. I've also been head of communication, and now as head treasurer and head elder. The reason I mention this is because when you're placed in that kind of responsibility, a lot of times you don't go to that responsibility because I've had that experience in the past. A lot of times you're new to it, and so you're dealt with different things you're not expected of dealing with. I did not expect to be a youth leader and had to go against the leaders of the church, because what I was reading in scripture was different than what they were expressing in board meetings, in other events, as well as even in church services. And so I would ask them, why are you doing this? In what capacity or not capacity, in what inspiration is guiding you into doing this? Because I see differently in the scripture. And there's always this confrontation, and it put me to a point where they would tell me, you know, just stick to what you're supposed to be doing, leave the rest to us. To the point where I was asking the Lord, well, what am I to do? Because what they are doing has an impact with whom I am leading, because they look up to these individuals. What am I supposed to do? And am I to continue to do that? You know, all these questions, what am I supposed to do? Just sit down and just take it all in? Until a Sabbath school lesson, I was reading the Sabbath school lesson, and it brought a particular verse in mind. And I have kept that ever since. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. that says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." God is saying, don't worry about if they're doing what they're supposed to or not. Don't worry if they're going contrary to the scripture. Be to them, as well as to others, an example of the truth. I did not know everything. And I can tell you there were many things I did, even as a youth leader, that we shouldn't have done as Christians. But from what I knew in that time, that's the best that I could have done. But I was, this kept in my heart and understood that God wants all of us to be an example for others of who God is in our lives. And as I was touched by that, I wanted to understand more and realize Timothy was a young man. And Timothy was being encouraged by Paul to continue on in sharing the truth and being an example for others around him. And so it really touched me, and as I was studying more of this, remind me that God wants all of us to be an example and have that encouragement and enthusiasm to continue on in sharing the gospel. There is a time that we have now to share the gospel before the opportunity for us is taken away. But right now, it's still a challenge because, as you see, we don't have a filled up church because many people prefer to go to an entertaining church than a church that is sharing the truth and the gospel. And so, reading and understanding that if God has these examples in scripture for us to embrace, it is not just for us to know for a Bible quiz, but to use it in our lives. This encouragement that Paul has given to Timothy is the same that God wants to give to us as well. And in John 17, verse 4, Jesus says, "I have glorified thee on the earth, and I finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus was given a mission here on earth, a ministry for him to do, and he was able to do so and make it through all the way to the end. Like Paul was able to when God gave him his mission and made it through to the end and said, "I fought the good fight," and he is waiting for that crown of glory that God will give him. Jesus himself said the same, that "I finished the work which thou had given me to do." Jesus' ministry here on earth was not just simply to come, die, and that was it, but to be an example for us in every possible way. He was the only one that never sinned. He was the only one that showed us how we can depend and trust upon God, that gives us strength to resist the temptation to avoid sinning. That even if we have fallen, what we can do to get out of it, and that is through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I have glorified thee." Throughout his life, he revealed the glory of God. He himself was, in a sense, the glory of God. And the glory just means the revealing of the character of God. Jesus revealing the glory of God is his testament to us. Let's go to John chapter 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. This is Jesus right at the end of his earthly ministry. He's at the cross, ready to give up his breath to the Spirit, give up his breath. In verse 30 of John chapter 19, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." It is finished. It is done. It is complete. But what is? Salvation, that's it, done. Let's go to heaven now. No, brothers and sisters, what was done, his earthly ministry, but more importantly, the testament was complete. It says, "It is finished." At Jesus' death, he declared that the testament is finished. What are the principles, again, of the testament or covenant? That it cannot be changed when it is established. Nothing can be added or taken away. And it is established and enforced at the death of the testator. So what is the New Testament? There are certain things that Jesus had to establish before he died, which he did. A lot of it is in replace of the old style or part of what was considered to be part of the old covenant. The sanctuary and the sacrificial system was established throughout the Old Testament. A lot of it pointed to Jesus Christ, so a lot of it had to be, in a sense, substituted to the new because Jesus had accomplished what those things pointed to. One of it was baptism, which started with John the Baptist. In 1 John chapter 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which come to take away the sin of the world." And there Jesus had arrived to be baptized. Not for himself, because he was sinless, but it was for those that could not themselves be baptized. Baptism was then established as part of the New Testament. The other one, the Lord's Supper. You can read in 1 Corinthians 11:25. "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped and saying, 'This cup is a New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" Remembrance or a memorial of Jesus' death, his blood shed for us, was instituted before his death. You know, he instituted these kind of things, and sure, that's nice, but it didn't mean as much, and it wasn't enforced until his death. That is why we continue to have what we call communion service, and why we have baptism when someone accepts Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and wants to be saved. What isn't included in there is what many Christians believe as the Christian Sabbath, which is what day for them? Sunday. So in that regard, it isn't part of the New Testament. It isn't part of what God wants us to establish, because this idea of the Sunday as the Sabbath was done after his death on the cross, not before. And they may can say, oh, that's when Jesus resurrected. Yeah, but the Testament had to be included in that before he died in order for that to be enforced and established. So in a sense, that's another an example of why Saturday is the day of the Lord on Sunday. John 17:4 says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus, his obedience, faithfulness, as an example for us, is what was passed down from him to us. Through his example, we're able to overcome our sins. Through his example, we're able to reflect the character of God. Because we can see the examples through others, through our brothers and sisters, but in reality, we come short. We mess up. We stumble. We fall. But Jesus never did. And so as we may fall and we may stumble, we can always rely upon Jesus Christ to guide us through. That's why I think, in a sense, even without realizing it, as thankful I am to have a father like I have, who is committed to God's word, you know, he's a man. He does mess up. He has messed up in the past. And I'm thankful that he even, you know, stepped up on it and said, yes, I made mistakes. And he apologized if he needed to. But again, my reliance was not upon him. It's upon Jesus Christ. Because I know Jesus not only didn't fail, he will not fail ever. Jesus kept the Ten Commandments and was obedient unto death. Matthew 5:17 says, "Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He was faithful to the end in being obedient to the word of God. And what is amazing that the idea of the covenant, a lot of it has to do with the law. Right, the old covenant, as many believe, it had to do with the law. It's being this burden that you had to follow. That if you are obedient somehow, that will get you somehow salvation. In the new covenant, it is through the grace of Jesus Christ. You don't need the law any longer. But the reality is, the law was always there even before there was a covenant. God has established the law even before we were even created. It is the foundation of His kingdom. It is the reflection of His character. I will give a little more hint about the fact that the law, the Ten Commandments, had nothing to do with the covenant. That's something completely different. But the law that God gave Moses does have to do with the old covenant. But have we ever wondered why the New Testament or covenant is called new? Well, the old? Because it's based on the blood of Jesus Christ that shed anew, while the old was based on the sacrifices of animals. Let's go to understand what was God's true covenant that he wanted to establish. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 to 17. This is, in a sense, what we consider the new covenant. But the reality is the covenant has always been the same, and we will continue to elaborate more upon that. But the covenant is found in Hebrews 10, 16 to 17. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." That is what God wants to do. That is, people have his law written in them, which will guide the decisions in life and bring glory to God, to reflect his character. Not to have the law written outside of them, will they have this hopelessly trusting themselves to be obedient to the law, but it'll be in them where God can guide and encourage them to be obedient to him. The new covenant is the blood of Jesus. We're saved by grace because of his merits, and because of that, God can forgive our sins and remember them no more. Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." The law can't save me, but it lets me know how short I am of God's perfect character, and it's only through the blood of Jesus that I can be saved. So what was the old covenant? Was it about being saved by the law? Let's figure out what it had to do. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Now this is, give you a little background. Here in Exodus 19, this is when God had already delivered them out of the Egyptians. They were in the wilderness. They had reached Mount Sinai. And God was speaking to Moses what he wanted to speak to them, to his people. And this was done before God had given the Ten Commandments. You know, the first thing he does in Exodus 20, he speaks the commandments to his people. Then he gives the law for Moses then to give to God's people. But here, this is before he gives them the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 to 6, it says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you in unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So the question is, how did God deliver them? Remember, he says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." But how did God deliver them? You know, a lot of times we think, oh, it's the 10 plagues. And sure, the 10 plagues had a role to play. They build in this, you can say, climax to when God finally delivered them. But what was it that actually delivered them and protected them from the Egyptians? It was what we call the Passover, right? One of the things they had to do was get a lamb without spot, without any wrinkle. It had to be a lamb from, I believe, 1 year old. And then there were these other criteria, depending if you were single or you had a very small family or you were poor. They had certain criteria. But the fact is that they had to have a lamb, sacrifice that lamb, the blood to be drained out and to be placed on the doorpost. God would then send an angel, what they call the angel of death, and if the blood was on the doorpost, what would the angel do? Pass over, right? Just pass on over. Those that didn't, their firstborn will be killed. So what actually delivered them was the lamb, the blood of that lamb. We can find that in Leviticus chapter 6. You can read that in your own leisure, sort of the example that for us to be able to be saved, for us to be cleansed, there must be blood being shed, but from a particular animal. It can't just be from any. Leviticus 6 talks about the sin offering, sin sacrifice that must be done. But they were brought out of this bondage, out of sin, by the blood of that lamb. And that lamb pointed to who? To Jesus Christ. The thing is, a lot of times in the Old Testament, God established the symbolism pointing to the ministry of Jesus. So all these things, as nice as they were, it was just symbolism pointing to I like how Pastor Bohr puts it. He puts it as this great credit system. Because as we, when someone sacrificed a lamb to anoint for their sins, God would then give them an IOU. Because those lambs didn't do anything. In the scripture, it mentions in the New Testament that those lambs, that blood shed, didn't do anything. But it was an IOU from God letting them know that there will come a Messiah, and his blood will be shed for you, and your sins will be washed away. So all those that died in the past were looking forward to the coming Messiah that will eventually wipe away every sin. But they did that looking forward to the coming Messiah. But how did God's people respond to? Let's read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 7 to 8. It says, "And Moses came and called the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord God, which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So what did they say? "Don't worry, God, we got this." How did God deliver them out of Egypt? Through his mighty hand. He says, he mentioned that he bore them on eagle's wings and brought you unto himself. It was God that delivered them out of the house, out of bondage in Egypt. It was God who got them out of there. For them to maintain in this promise that God had given them, it wasn't by their own strength and effort. It was continually to be depending and trusting upon God. But them responding in this way, saying, "No, we can do this." It is in Exodus chapter 20 that God then gives the commandments. And a lot of times when we recite the Ten Commandments or we ask someone, "Oh, can you read me the Ten Commandments?" and they go to Exodus chapter 20, where do we begin speaking about the Ten Commandments? We usually jump to verse 3, but it begins in verse 2. And it says, "I am the Lord thy God, which I brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not have no other gods before me." It is a reminder that it is God who has delivered us. It is God who has given us freedom, not for us to, "Okay, thank you, now I got this." No, it is so that we can continue to depend on him, because even though we are saved, our lives continue and we're still struggling. But it's us to learn to depend upon him so that he can give us the strength we need to resist temptation, gives us the power to be transformed so our bad habits can be transformed to good habits. But it's them, instead of them saying, "Okay, Lord, how are we going to keep this covenant that you've given to us?" He would have said, "It's not for you to keep. I will do it for you, with you. Let me come into your heart and mind, and I will help you to keep your side of the bargain." But instead of doing that, it said, no, I got this. They were delivered, and now their relationship is growing with Christ. And so now, don't worry, we can do this ourselves. If we were to continue to read in the few chapters after, we see that they didn't keep their word. We see Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and what does he see? I find it interesting how, was it Joshua that was with him? That was with him. He hears, like he's thinking it's some kind of battle going on. And Moses tells him it's not a battle. What is it that he hears? Dancing, music, a party going on, right? It's amazing, but at the same time it's fitting, because Moses grew up at Pharaoh's palace, so he knows and understands that kind of music. And so he understands what was going on even before they reached to the foot of the mountain. We find that Moses finds them dancing and worshiping a golden calf. In their own strength, they failed. When in bondage, they placed their trust on the lamb to be let free, which is something outside of them. As their relationship with God continued, they then thought that they could do it themselves, trusting upon themselves, which is very interesting because most religions in the world has to do with that. To look within yourself that you can be somehow a better person. It might help, I think, temporarily. But the reality, the true transforming of a character can only be done by God. When you push people to their limits, you can really show the person who they really are. And when someone has been transformed by God, they have this calmness, they have this peace in them, like there is nothing else like it in the world. Amen. We will see a lot of that in the coming years when things get a lot tougher. God's people, as they embrace God, you'll see them in this calmness and this peaceness because they know God is in control. There's this idea that the old covenant had to do by being saved by the law, but the new covenant, we're saved by grace. But that is wrong, because God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And in Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." The covenant is not about trusting in ourselves, but in God through Jesus Christ. The covenant has always been the same, saved through the blood of the Lamb. But this reminds me of our experience. And I'll look at it generally. You can place this in your own personal experience. But us at Seventh-day Adventists, we've been given incredible truth. See, our church didn't start by just a random group of people that decided, hey, let's study the Bible and let's start a new church. We were founded by a group of people that were from other denominations that God brought together, and all these truths that he shared through them throughout the dark ages as God was using these Protestant reformers to bring the truth out because it had been put to death and be hidden from God's people. These truths were being brought together into one movement. And many of them, they didn't have theological degrees. Many of them weren't even teachers, barely even have a third grade education. But God used them mightily to share and understand the truth that God had given them. But what happened? After a few years, we got this, God. We'll get our pastors, our lay people, we'll give them theology degrees, we'll give them all this education, we'll rely and trust upon what we already have to somehow guide us through the times that we're dealing with now. But now God is rising up people who have no background of theology, who have no leadership, to rise up again to share the truth that need to be brought up. And it saddens me because it reminds me, and we're sort of going through it with Sabbath school, there were a time where God's people had ignored and forgotten God's law, that when they rediscovered it, they're like, everything's here. Why are we trying to reinvent the wheel when it's already given to us instructions from God on how to rule and govern our lives and our nation? So in our experience, we have something similar. Personally, we have also gone astray where we have relied upon ourselves to guide us through our problems. And it draws us to go to the world because they seem to have it all figured out. Without realizing God has been have this figured out since the beginning, where were we when he's been trying to call and reach to us? When we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 7 to 8, God had told them, Exodus 19, 4 to 6. God told them that if they would keep his commandment, that they shall be a peculiar treasure unto him above all the people. It says, "For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that God told Moses to give to his people. That is what God wants from his people, even before he had given them the Ten Commandments. And when we go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, this is part of the new covenant, you can say. God repeats the same thing over again. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." The same thing. God had delivered Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, and he wanted them to be a holy nation, a nation of priesthood. The same is the same with us. For them, there was more of a physical realization of where God was taking them out from and towards to the promised land. For us, it's more of a spiritual journey. When we have gone into darkness and into the world and dealt with all sorts of crazy things, God has taken us out of that and into His marvelous light, where we see the truth and understand and comprehend His glory. God wants the same from us as He did from the nation of Israel of old. But the question is, who are we trusting? As we come to the end of Earth's history, the world will be split into two groups. Those who worship God by their disobedience, doing their own thing, and are thought to be saved by their works, and those who worship God through obedience to His law and saved by His grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's amazing that the example that Jesus gives us is by being faithful and obedient to God's word, and more importantly, His law. And yet Christians now claim to be followers of Jesus and put aside and reject the law of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" What an amazing example that Jesus gave us that we can always go to and in remembrance. And when we take communion, even in our homes, sometimes I joke around my family because sometimes they'll buy grape juice. And I'm like, you know, kind of remind me of communion, which reminds me of the blood of Jesus. That should be, in a sense, our thoughts in many things. God has given us wonderful example for us to follow. More and more we see that many of our brethren, whether it be a Seventh-day Adventist or other denomination, want to change worship service. There might be certain things that we can change. A lot of it has to do with just principle. You stick to the principle, there's a lot of things we can do. But a lot of it has nothing to do with that. They want to do it because they want to do it their way. Why? Because that's how they're being embraced in the world. They like the entertainment that's out there. They like the shows, they like the movies, they like the dances. They want to bring that here with a Christian twist to it. But we're following the same example that Israel showed in the past. And God, because of that, had to give them the law of Moses, in a sense, so that it will guide them in their walk. And hopefully, they'll learn and realize we can be above that because they can focus upon the promise of a Messiah. We don't have that. We have Jesus, the example, right in front of us. They only could look forward to that coming Messiah. We have Him, we had Him in the flesh, and we have Him here in Scripture. And it's for us to embrace Him as the time gets. Right now it seems peaceful. Our brother mentioned, you know, Sunday law is coming soon. You know, a lot of times we may focus on that and miss sometimes what's leading up to it. And what's being led up to it is that people are being drawn to two separate groups. So at the end, whichever side, if you're embracing God and following His word, or you're embracing this movement that is going on within Christianity, at the end, it will be sealed one way or another. And that Sunday law or the seal of God is what will determine if we're saved or lost. So if you're waiting until that point to make the decision, it's going to be too late. So I hope that you have a clearer understanding of what the covenant is. And the reality of the covenant never changed. It's always been the same. God made adjustments because of our ignorance. But His word endures forever. God bless.
Just a quick, announcement. Next time I preach, which will be next month, I'll be explaining those two sides in which the world will be split into. So something to look forward to next month. Right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You for the covenant that You had given us, Lord, that we can have eternal life, that we can inherit to be Your sons and daughters. Thank You, Lord, for the blood that was shed for us, that we may not be for that we may not take it for granted, Lord, but be taking that seriously in our lives and be able to share it with others who are in need of a Savior. Thank You, Lord, that even though sometimes we are caught up in what our lives may be enduring, what we may need to be doing as Christians, help us that we keep in mind what You have done for us, the promises that You have given us, Lord, that at times it's not for us to be thinking or worrying or what we need to do or figure out, but just to trust and obey upon You, that You will lead us and direct us in our lives. Thank You, Lord, that You're able to give us this opportunity to continue to come and worship You and praise You Help us to enjoy this beautiful Sabbath day you bless us with, and that we may continue on in fellowship with you and with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.